Our psalm this morning, Psalm 69, to the choir master, according to the lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking into the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Father, as we hear your word, especially in this psalm, we consider things about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all over the place in Psalm 69, showing your remarkable power, your foreknowledge, your ability to bring pass exactly what you want through the Messiah. I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see his glory today. Take the veil off of our eyes, the veil of unbelief that lingers over us because of our sin. I pray your Holy Spirit would be powerful to reveal the Son to us today, that we might have greater faith in him than we did when we walked in the doors this morning. I pray that your spirit would be pleased to lead us into worship. We thank you that you've given him to your people, that he's in the midst of your people when we gather, and that you have put him into the hearts of every single person who trusts in Christ to make us holy and living vessels. Father, I hear you would pray, you would hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
What did they tell you about him? Say that. They didn't tell much of anything about him, only I've heard that he's a good whale hunter and a good captain to his crew.
That's true, yes, both true enough, but you must jump when he gives an order. Step and growl, growl and go. That's the word with Captain Ahab. But nothing about that thing that happened to him off Cape Horn long ago when he lay like dead for 3 days and nights. Nothing about that deadly scrimmage with the Spaniard afore the altar and Santa. Heard nothing about that, eh? Nothing about the silver calabash he spat into, and nothing about his losing his leg last voyage, according to the prophecy? Who am I talking about? I said his name. Captain Ahab. Captain Ahab is the anti-type. Now, we talked in Sunday school a couple weeks ago about anti-types. I'm not using it that way. I mean anti. He's the opposite, the exact opposite of Jonah. But call me Ishmael. If I remember right, the only survivor at the Pequod Muses in chapter 83 of Moby Dick, he says, Jonah was swallowed by the whale in the Mediterranean Sea, and after 3 days he was vomited up somewhere within 3 days' journey of Nineveh, a city on the Tigris, very much more than 3 days' journey across from the nearest point of the Mediterranean coast. How is that? Now, unfortunately, Ishmael's memories are cloudy, and his reflections are hit and miss. There's nothing about him being 3 days from Nineveh, but there is 3 days and three nights in the whale, isn't there? Keep Captain Ahab in your mind. Switch topics, maybe, to baptism. Also something we've been talking about in our Sunday school class. Now, this is a sign that everybody has heard of, but few have thought very long and hard over it. What is the meaning of baptism? What is its purpose? Most Christians simply inherit a tradition and they just go with what they know. There are multiple answers to those questions, and to talk about them all would be impossible this morning, nor is it our purpose. But there is one aspect of the doctrine of baptism that is at the heart of Psalm 69, so much so that I would call this a baptismal psalm. So we're looking at Psalm 69. We've read it this morning. We've sung part of it. It begins the step of taking us towards the end of book two of the Psalter, which ends in Psalm 72. Along with most of the last five songs of the book, it's a psalm of David. And these last five psalms form a unit that completes book two. So let's look at the beginning just for a moment, as we do almost every week. We see that this is to the choir master for the end. And I've told you many times, I think that these are inspired headings, and they're important for us to know. For the end is the way the Septuagint translates it, and the church fathers always thought that this pointed forward to Christ. And in the case of Psalm 69, you better believe that that is true. Tell you a little bit about the very ending of this, verses 30 through 36. They have puzzled commentators such that it seems that David's original psalm was expanded, perhaps by Hezekiah or Jeremiah, people speculate. Probably someone who lived through one of the wars that left Judah in ruins. But it's a full unit, so we're going to look at the full psalm. Like most of the psalms of David, it forms a chiasm. And so that means there's a center point, and the center point of this psalm is verses 14 through 15. And the key word here is deliver me. That's the point of this psalm, deliver me. And I want you to know that the center two verses also form a chiasm. They're a 3-3 structure. And at the center of that is, from the deep waters, and let not the flood sweep over me. So I want to think about this for just a little bit. It's what got me thinking about Captain Ahab. The deep, that's where God cast the Egyptians. The floods covered them. They went down to the deep like a stone, Moses sings. All right? So God cast the Egyptians into the deep. Jonah was hurtled into the deep. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the floods surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me, Jonah sings while he's in the whale or in the fish. These verses talk about being swallowed up. That's what happened to Korah and his band of rebellious priests. They were swallowed up. And it sings about the pit The pit is where the evil locusts of Revelation 9 that we, I think we looked at last week, arise. In other words, what is in mind here in the center of this poem is death. But it's not just any death. There's lots of ways to die. It is a death that is pictured as drowning, going down to Sheol in a baptism of judgment. And I say, baptism of judgment. I don't think a lot of people think about baptism as judgment. But that is exactly what Psalm 69 is going to depict. So listen to one of these dictionaries talking about this. It says, in nearly one half of the examples where the word baptizo occurs in a literal sense, it signifies the immersion which attends drowning and the sinking of ships. Captain Ahab, right? Baptized to the bottom of the sea. Another dictionary says, baptizo occurs in the sense of to immerse from the time of Hippocrates in Plato, and especially in later writers, it means to sink the ship, to suffer shipwreck, to drown, to perish, to bring the city into the border of destruction, to go under, to sink into, to be overwhelmed. That's not how we usually think about baptism. But that's why Peter calls the flood of Noah a baptism. Because everyone on earth was baptized into death, except for the 8 people who made it out alive in a ship that didn't sink. In the same way, the Apostle Paul calls what we read in the Red Sea a baptism. They were all baptized, not just the Israelites, but the Egyptians were also baptized. Some people made it out alive, but God's enemies drowned in the sea. Now, I realize that baptism as a word does not appear in Psalm 69. But that no more means that it isn't here than that it means that the Trinity isn't in the Bible because you can't find the word there. Make no mistake, this is the idea of this psalm. Now, who awaits the dead there in the Old Testament? Leviathan lives here. Job 41, he makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. Leviathan is the sea monster. And Job, he says, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? There's a reason why I thought about Moby Dick. Here's Ishmael again as he contemplates the tail of the great beast in a later chapter. He says, as in the ordinary floating posture of the Leviathan, the flukes lies considerably below the level of his back. They are then completely out of sight beneath the surface. But when he's about to plunge into the deeps, his entire flukes with at least 30 feet of his body are tossed erect into the air, and so remain vibrating a moment till they downward shoot out of view, accepting the sublime breach somewhere else to be described. The peaking of the whale's flukes is perhaps the grandest sight to be seen in all of animated nature. Out of the bottomless profundities, the gigantic tail seems spasmodically snatching at the highest heaven. So in dreams have I seen majestic Satan thrusting forth his tormented colossal claw from the flame Baltic of hell. Moby Dick is not a quick read, okay? Most see Moby Dick, the whale, to be a personification not of Satan, but of God. Inscrutable, unknowable, all-powerful, thwarting human pride, unable to be defeated. And Captain Ahab is the embodiment of evil pride and therefore of Satan. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But Ishmael is thinking of the creature, at least in some respects, as a terrible evil. And Melville clearly knows his Bible. R.C. Sproul, and I put an appendix at the end of the sermon for you to read, a little article from Table Talk on his view of Moby Dick that I thought was pretty interesting. Sproul believes that Moby Dick is unparalleled in literature because of its theological symbolism. We've seen Leviathan identified as Satan in Isaiah. He's the twisting serpent. But we've also seen back in Psalm 18 that God is depicted as the sea monster, meaning that Satan is seeking to counterfeit his unfathomable power by pretending to be God. I want you to note how ancient peoples pictured this in art. They depict the realm of the dead, and they depict it as a big-mouthed monster attempting to devour human beings. They also depict it as a lion, as a kind of personification of mortal danger. So you got two ways of depicting, a big monster and a lion. Now, Stan brought up earlier Psalm 22, the idea of Christ in that psalm. The lion idea is found in that messianic psalm. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lions. Save me from the mouth of the lion, David sings. Psalm 22 is so often cited in the New Testament. It's the most cited psalm because it's the greatest psalm of Messiah. However, the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament is our psalm, Psalm 69. And its themes are quoted with respect to the very same things that Psalm 22 is, which is the suffering and the passion of our Lord Jesus. And hence, the one has lion imagery and the other has the deep imagery. And we're going to see as we go through this psalm that it's telling us all about our Lord's second baptism. And you say, second baptism? I thought people were only supposed to be baptized once. Yes, in water. But Jesus asked his disciples this: are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? He said this to his disciples, but you know what? At his water baptism, he didn't have any disciples. He tells them again, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Distress over baptism? You don't find any distress in his water baptism in the Jordan River. But you do in this baptism, because this is not a baptism in water, although it was, I think, pictured when the blood and the water came gushing forth from his side as they pierced him when he was dead. No, this is a metaphorical baptism into death. And if you want to live, you must be baptized into his death, and you have to come out alive by his spirit through resurrection. In his death, Jesus becomes Ahab for us, taking upon us all of our sins, upon himself all of our sins. Ahab was baptized by the great beast. Ahab was baptized twice. Once was a metaphor of resurrection. And that's why Melville says after 3 days, he lived. But the second time, Ahab drowned in the bottom of the sea as the great whale takes him down. But that reminds me of Jonah again. Jonah is the reverse of this. He was literally swallowed by a sea monster of some kind, yet symbolically, that beast is pictured as death. So Jonah goes down and he dies, but he lives the second time. He comes out alive. And Jesus said that his death would be like that of Jonah. Do you remember what he said? They're asking for signs. We were talking about this yesterday, driving down to Colorado Springs, some of us. Talking about signs, and Jesus says, only a wicked generation asks for a sign. He says, no, the only sign that I'm going to give is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus' baptism, portrayed typologically and prophetically through Psalm 69, tells you all about this. And it signifies your need to be baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So let's look at our psalm. David begins, save me, O God. Salvation. I said the middle of this was about deliverance. This is salvation. It's the same idea, and it's always the great cry of God's people. Save me. Friend, this is your need. You need to be saved. Why? Because as the psalm will show you, you are desperately sick. And further, there are vicious, hostile enemies who seek to destroy you. These are enemies of God. and they also need to be saved. In fact, anyone who's not saved is an enemy of God, and they must be reconciled to him because of their sin. Only God can save a person, and he has provided the way for this to happen through the second baptism of his only begotten Son. So, save me, O God. And then immediately in the psalm, the water theme begins. Now, this is not just the center of the poem. It's the initial thought. What does he need salvation from? What does he say? From the water, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. And so the psalmist is drowning. Now, it's not close enough to verses 14 and 15 to call it a refrain, like we've seen in several of these most recent psalms, but it's clearly the main idea of the song, and it is used to describe the psalmist's deep trouble, desperate trouble. It's causing him emotional distress. Look at verse 3. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. So think about this. To pray so unceasingly that your tongue basically sticks to the roof of your mouth. To cry so constantly that your eyes can no longer see. To have to do these things day and night and day and night and day and night because God isn't answering you, but he's leaving you in this condition. That is trouble of a kind that would make you sweat drops of blood if that were possible. How did he get into this trouble? Well, first thing he says is that he has enemies, verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Now, I said this is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and the first of these begins right here. It's John 15:25. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Who's John saying that's being fulfilled by? By the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice it calls the psalm here their law. And don't worry about that. Later in the psalm, it'll call it the psalm says. The law is sometimes a shorthand for anything in the Old Testament. And this is partly because the whole of the Old Testament is for instruction, which is what the word Torah means. You should think about what it says he's having to do here. And look at some of these ideas that are here. Stealing and lying, murdering. These are the Ten Commandments. But here they are twisted, and an innocent man is being made to pay back that which he never took. Like paying for someone else's sins when you were innocent. In John, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He speaks not only about the persecution that he will undergo without cause, but which they will soon face. And indeed, God's people have been hated without cause ever since this time. And how do they not cry out like the psalmist when this happens to them? And that's why this is one of the most loved psalms that we have. But as I was thinking about the way John moves us from Christ to his saints, and how his saints are persecuted without cause too, I thought about how it has to be said that we've often given the world plenty of reasons over the last 2,000 years to hate us. Jesus was not talking about that. Christians are to be hated for the right reasons. Their righteousness, their holiness, their gentleness and meekness, their love of truth and uncompromising stance against sinful things, but in love of fellow man and one another. Those things give the world plenty of reasons to hate them, as you'll see in a Spurgeon quote near the end of the sermon. But friends, when we are hated for our pride, our anger, our outrage, and our hypocrisy, that is not what Jesus has in mind. And we bring shame and reproach upon the name as God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. The psalmist isn't crying because people hate him because he's a self-righteous jerk. He's crying because they hate him without cause. What comes next is, and what all of this really is, typical of the Psalms of David, and at first it might seem to contradict what I just said. Verse 5, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. So isn't that an interesting contrast? They hated me without cause, and the very next thing he says is, what a wicked sinner I am. Okay? Though this is a psalm about Christ, in one way or another, really all of the psalms are, this is one of the reasons why we always have to remember that there's a human author, and in this case, it's David. David confesses his sins. David is a sinner, Jesus is not. But Jesus is having to pay back for someone else's sins. And so he becomes a vicarious sinner, counted by God as a sinner for our sake. Because that's what Jesus willingly offered to do. The psalmist continues in verse 6, Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. This is one of the verses I had to look up a few things. What does it mean? Somehow, the suffering of the psalmist without cause, on account of sin, has an effect on other people. He prays that what he has to suffer might not be counted to them. This is substitution language. Now, for David, as king, he does represent his people, and they might suffer because of what he does. That happens several times. So one commentator astutely notices this. The petitioner thinks of himself as suffering by way of example. In his distress, the hope of all those who trust in Yahweh is at stake. But he also has enough foresight to add this. Here the prayer points far beyond its own case. And indeed, that is why this psalm is messianic from the very beginning to the very end. Substitution language. May they not have to suffer what I have to suffer. Guys, this is an incredible psalm when you start thinking about it. Next, we learn what's happening to him, verse 7. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. Long ago, the church father Cassiodorus, and I think he rightly thinks this, saw this suffering as suffering for his innocence in verse 4, not for his sin in verse 5. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. This is what he says. It was made a reproach to me. What does that mean? Good people are always a reproach to the wicked because they're quite unwilling to sanction their crimes. They carefully withdraw from them, join in no compact with them. These reproaches bear witness to the slaps, scourges, and spittings that our Lord Savior endured from the mad crowd. Verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. It's easy to think of David's brothers and how they must have thought about him because he was chosen and they were not. It's obvious to think of how his own sons rebelled against David. David became a man without a family. How much more our Lord, who said things like, you cannot love father or mother more than me, or who said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he said, all of these who believe in me and then who do the will of my Father in heaven and then at his greatest moment of need, they all turn and flee and they have nothing to do with him. Do you see how even in these things, the psalm is bringing the psalmist closer to his death? All of these things are leading up to this moment of a great drowning. Look at verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. If you know your New Testament at all, you know that this is cited in John. When the Lord goes into the temple early in his ministry and overturns the money changers who are using religion to make a profit. As I was just at this point in thinking about this part of the sermon, I came across this satire from the Babylonian Bee on Creflo Dollar. Ever heard of him? TV preacher with the last name Dollar. It's unbelievable, these guys. They say that he just broke out his looming pulpit made entirely out of $100 bills. It's a satire, okay? By preaching a convicting, passionate sermon on humility. But it's not just health and wealth TV preachers that are the ones that are doing the kinds of things Jesus was overturning. Since the beginning, people have been using God to feed off the poor, and even those who aren't poor, to make a profit. May their money perish with them, is what Peter told Simon the sorcerer, who thought he could get away with that. And we see how Jesus' act in the temple sets the stage in John's gospel right from the very beginning for the Pharisees to get so angry at him that they would put him to death. So all of this is leading up to these central verses, verses 10 through 12. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Think about the life of David again. One time David sinned greatly, and for it God took his son. So he fasted and he prayed, and he begged God not to do it before the boy was dead. He wouldn't even eat with the elders who sought to raise him up, it says. How do you think that made the elders feel? He made his servants completely distraught when the news finally came of the child's death. And then it was over. They all looked at him incredulous when he just quits and he goes back to normal. How many times was David the object of scorn at the city gate? How many times did they turn the tables on his songs of victory? Remember, Saul has slain his thousands. David is tens of thousands. And then they start singing these scornful limericks about him because of these other things, because he's godly. For 2,000 years, people have been doing these things to Jesus Christ as they curse his name without cause, day and night, as they mock his miracles, his resurrection, and even his very existence. In every town of the world, Jesus is known, but in how many is there anything but ridicule? All for suffering as one of them so that they might turn to him and be saved. That's what this psalm is talking about. That's what these verses are talking about. Jesus wrote these 1,000 years before it would happen. He knew what he was doing, but it wasn't easy. Verse 13, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Does this not remind you of his agony in the garden when he prays, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done, Lord. At an acceptable time, in the abundance of your steadfast love, save me in your faithfulness. This then is the language of the first half of the psalm that it uses to describe what would eventually take place the next morning after the garden when they nailed him to a cross for crimes he was not guilty of committing, putting him to death even while forgiving them as they did it. It was this whole passion. We call it the Passion Week, don't we? Passion is a word that's used mostly for raw emotions that attend to suffering. His passion. It can be seen as rising waters that get so high they eventually take our Lord down to Sheol itself. He dies like Ahab, even though he's nothing like that man. As the poem begins to make its way out, it's not finished describing this baptism into death. There's a prayer before the waters. There's a prayer after. In verses 16 through 18, this is offered up. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. Can you hear the desperation in this voice? It reminds me again of his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can think of instances in David's life, whatever they were only temporal and temporary. But when we know the story of Jesus Christ, we know that this language is focusing more and more now towards resurrection. And we know that Christ inspired David to write these words because Christ knew that he had to die before he ever came to this world. That was his agreement with the Father in heaven. He knew that his father would turn his face against him. His redemption lay beyond the grave. The next part recalls the reproach theme. Previously, it tells God that he has become a reproach. Now he's calling God to remember that he already knows that he's become a reproach. And therefore, because of his shame and dishonor, he asks for two things. verses 19 and 20 through 21, the first thing he asks for concerns his enemies. And this is a Jesus that we don't talk about very often. Stan said reading the Old Testament is important, didn't he? You want to know why? It's because of what I'm about to tell you. This is one of the reasons. Because people don't see this if they just read their New Testament. If they don't understand Jesus is the singer of Psalm 69, they're not going to see this. But wait until you see what he's praying for his enemies. This is Jesus Christ. My foes are all known to you. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Again, this is cited in the New Testament. Now we're at the cross. He's hanging there. They offered to him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. Why would he not drink it? Because he knows his psalms. Because he knows that he's the one of whom they spoke. Now, our Lord extended forgiveness to them there on the cross. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? Because this was the time of salvation, not the time of judgment. And that is still true to this day. We long for the day of the Lord. We want him to come back. But when he comes back, that's the time of judgment. Salvation's over. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. And through the gospel, he calls everyone who hears the message, including some of those people there who were there that day in the sermons of Peter, to repent and believe. You crucified the Lord of glory. What should we do? Believe and repent and be baptized. But here's what would happen if they would not. The psalm looks forward. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down. They recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Now, the psalmist admits that God is sovereign, and he's the one that puts him through this. But he also says that wicked people, they stick the dagger in, don't they? And then they twist it. It's amazing to me that David's life would be led by God providentially in such a way that he would be inspired by his own life circumstances to write things like this. And what is this thing? It is this, that those who hate the Son and reject him may perish in their own filthy sins, never to rise again. That they may be baptized into death with no hope of resurrection life in the age to come. If they will not have the Son, then give them what they deserve. Several of these verses are quoted in the New Testament. Luke quotes verse 25 of Judas. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it. And then let another take his office, quoting a different part of the Old Testament. One whom Jesus loved betrayed him, and because he would not trust in Christ, this was fulfilled in his person, the one destined to destruction. The Apostle Paul quotes verses 22 and 23 Romans 11, of the nation of Israel, whom God was hardening because of their rejection of their very own Messiah. But he doesn't leave it there in Romans 11, because he tells the Gentiles that if they will not believe in the times of grace and mercy that have been extended to them now, then like the root of Israel, their branches will be cut off from the vine of Christ, and it will be no better for them. It's a grave warning to everyone who hears the gospel, a gospel that in this case is written 1,000 years before the events took place, that if you will not believe, then Christ prays for your certain destruction. And Revelation hints at verse 24, in the bowls of wrath of all things, go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. And why does Jesus do this? Because he's some sort of a horrible person? No. Because he's praying for what we all deserve. And this is what people don't get when they ask, why would God do bad things to good people? It's because there are no good people. It's what we deserve. He's praying for justice. You must know that it was not merely the Jews of those days, or the Roman governors, or the soldiers who were responsible for putting Christ to death. Do you remember how angry they got when Mel Gibson came out with that movie and they portrayed the Jews killing Jesus? How dare they? The substitutionary suffering of Christ was for the sons of Adam, because he's a son of Adam. Your sins and my sins, those put him to death. They afflicted him. Your sin, my sin, all our sin. No one can say that they are not responsible for the Son of God having to die on the cross. And thus, if you will not turn to him, Christ prays that you will have no part in the world to come. But he prays for a second thing, verses 19 through 20. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. This is a killer line. Reproaches that have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. I am afflicted and I'm in pain. Do you see what he went through, even though he did no wrong? Why do people rub it in his face for dying on the cross, and he did no wrong? Do you see what your sin does to him? I want you to think of this. God himself in despair as a man. God looking for one of us to have pity. God is looking for one of us to have pity on him. None of us do. God in flesh looking for comforters. And they all left him afflicted and in pain. Have we forgotten what God did for the human race in sending Jesus Christ? Have we forgotten the cost, not just to the Son, but to the Father who had to give him up and to the Spirit who had to let him go? Eternal, perfect, loving fellowship broken as he's baptized into death. Would you have done it? Would you have done that, what he did for you? Could you have done it? The apostles say this to Jesus. Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo. So we'll follow you. You can't follow me where I'm going. Nor would you. But it is for you. And he also did it for himself. Commentators think that the last few verses, as I said earlier, were added by someone after David. Perhaps it's the reason why this is so significant. For these last verses teach us about resurrection. Stan asked me as I walked in, is it, you're preaching on the cross today? Because you're wearing all black. And I thought, well, kind of. But if I could change colors right now, it would be green or something like that, okay? In David's temporal case, what's going to be spoken here is only figurative, because when David died, he remained physically dead until the resurrection of all of us. But when Jesus died, and in a way that is greater than Jonah, 3 days later, the grave spits him up. The anti-Ahab, Jesus does not seek revenge by going after the ones who took his life. Imagine, he could have done that. Just thinking about that right now. He could have sought revenge. He came back from the dead. He could have gone after anyone he wanted to. He didn't do that. Rather, he seeks to hide in the shadow of God's wings. God, who was Leviathan at his death, now God becomes the eagle of Frodo and Sam 3 days later. He carries them up from the fires of Mount Doom. Verse 29, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. He's been in a low place, so low that the waters could not be overcome. So low it took him to the watery place where all the dead go. Set me on high, raise me up. This is a verse of resurrection if there ever was one. Spurgeon says, how fully has this been answered in our great master's case? For he not only escaped his foes personally, but he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, and this continues to glorify him more and more. O ye poor and sorrowful ones, lift up your heads, for as with your Lord, so shall it be with you. You are trodden down today as the mire of the streets, but you shall ride upon the high places of the earth ere long. And even now you are raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You know, you hear Jesus saying, praying for his enemies' destruction. He's offering you salvation. Doesn't have to happen. Trust in him. Be baptized into his death. Be raised to newness of life in Christ. And thus our Lord leads his chosen people near the end of this song. In a song before the foundation of the world, I praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or bulls with horns and hooves. Consider the lilies. This is a song for the lilies. What do lilies symbolize? Resurrection. Resurrection is in the air. Resurrection for who? Verses 33 and 34. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. The humble, the needy, the prisoners. This is the kind of person Jesus showed himself to be throughout his ministry. He showed what kind of a person it is who inherits the kingdom of God. They are not proud like Ahab or Satan. One commentator on Moby Dick says this about those two. The proud person, believing that he deserves treatment appropriate to his self-inflated dignity, is quick to anger when he receives a less welcome treatment. At the exaltation of Messiah, Satan could not bear through pride the sight and thought himself impaired. Satan's sense of injured merit is reported in his first speech in hell in Milton, which Moby Dick is patterned after. Ahab's story, caused by Moby Dick biting off his leg, follows the same psychological pattern of being spiritually and physically impaired by pride. You must not be proud. You must humbly come before the King of Kings, David's Lord. Confess yourself, as David did, to be a needy sinner. And then fall upon the only rock that's high enough to save you from the flood. And when you confess his name, you must be baptized, as Peter told you. For this act of spiritual warfare attacks Satan. As you renounce his pomp and circumstances, you die to the flesh, and you understand that by faith alone, it pictures for you the resurrected life of Christ. Down into the grave, up to newness of life. When you do this, you praise some more, as the psalm does. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything in them that moves. The water is no longer your enemy, because it's been defeated. And even the raging seas and those inside praise him. And when you confess his omnipotent and gracious and electing love, that's the only reason why you, who are a rebel, would ever turn to him in the first place, you know what salvation is. And thus the song will end reflecting on how it begins. Go to the first verse one more time. The cry of desperation. Save me, O God, the waters have come up to my neck. The psalm ends, God will save Zion. Save me, O God. It's a cry of his heart. God will save Zion. And build up the streets of Judah, and the people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And you will be able to see the truth of the matter, unlike Ahab, but like Ishmael did. When he quotes Job, he says, "And I only escaped alone to tell you." And then he says, "The drama's done. Why then here does anyone step forth? Because one did survive the wreck." Father, we would ask that you would hear our prayer to humble us before you, before your word. We've considered things here that I don't think any of us really truly understands. As verse after verse teaches us about the suffering of the Messiah 1,000 years before it ever happened. It teaches us of what he prays for, of what he did, that we might have eternal life. of what he will do if we reject the Son? God, as Stan prayed earlier, and my prayer has been, would you please open the hearts of every single person who hears this word, that they might not be those whom the Son dooms like Judas was, because they wouldn't turn to you. Have them turn to Christ, Lord. You're the only one that can do that. And when you do, you're glorified. We saw that you did these things for us, but you also did it for yourself, that you might gain the glory. And so my prayer is today, in the day of salvation, Lord, would you please be glorified in having mercy on your people. And as we think about this as Christians, Father, we're all in need of salvation. You've saved us, but the warnings in the New Testament are constantly to make sure that we make our election and our calling certain. So don't let us leave this place as believers thinking that somehow we have a pass and we don't need to listen to the words of this psalm. I pray you'd use it to sanctify your people, to draw us closer to Christ, to teach us more about what kind of a person he is that would do this for us. Our sins have, they broke him. He's in despair, crying on the cross for what it is that he had to do for us. Please help us to consider that the next time we turn to sin deliberately against you. I ask in Christ's name.